I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. What a privilege, what a joy it is to invite you to turn in your Bibles to hear from God today. We are a church that has several pillars, things that we hold to that help us stay on mission, help us keep our identity of who we are in Christ. And one of those pillars is unapologetic preaching. We boldly proclaim the Word of God. It's a privilege. I want to encourage you, have your Bibles in front of you. Turn to Ephesians, because in all my experience and all my wit and sense of humor, and all my genius, you really don't want to hear a whole lot from me. You really want to hear from the Lord today. And it's my prayer that I am an instrument in His hand to help us see more of who He is from His Word. And that's our goal. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be reading 1 through 13 this morning. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you, not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for this day, this time. Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us. We pray that we would be caught up in your truth and who you are and what you are doing. And that God, by your Spirit, we would have faith and courage and we would press into our calling. We love you. We believe you are doing things beyond what we can imagine, even today. So Lord, we ask, take our hearts. Shine your word within. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I love about God's word is it's so real. Sometimes we think of it as this holy book, and you know, it's so removed from who we are. It was written so long ago, and it's not very real and practical, but it is very real and practical. In fact, as you read it, the more you're familiar with it, the more you expose yourself to it, you see sarcasm, which I love. There's humor, there's comedy in Scripture, and there's tragedy in Scripture. Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, what we have here is you really see Paul's heart come out here, because look again at the beginning of verse 1. For this reason I, Paul. Now look down at verse 14. All the way down, verse 14, go down. For this reason I. What we have here in verses 1 through 13 is what we call a digression. Paul's talking about something, and in the middle of talking about it, it hits him that he needs to quickly just address something. And so he addresses something really quickly for those in this church in Ephesus. Even though he's about to share with them his prayer, he's praying for them because of the amazing things he's just talked about in chapter 2. Some amazing things about what God is doing in the church, building up the church. We are a holy temple, person by person, brick by brick. And then Paul's about to pray with them, but then something interrupts that prayer. What could it be that threw Paul off track? What could it be that knocked him off this track of prayer? Listen, prayer's important. That's another one of our pillars that I talked about. We believe in unceasing prayer. It's not that he's ignoring the prayer. He's going to get to prayer. But before he gets to that prayer, he feels like he needs to share something with them. And it comes from this idea that Paul is a prisoner. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Look down at verse 13 again. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. That's the issue. The issue is that Paul's life has taken a sudden turn. Now, it's not so sudden when he wrote Ephesians. He's been kind of a prisoner for a little while by now. But nonetheless, Paul spent over 2 years building this church in Ephesus. And then he traveled around. He's known freedom. He's preached revivals. He's celebrated great fellowship and times of worship with believers. And now he's in chains. He's in bondage. And it can cause the Ephesians to lose heart and say, what is going on? I thought Paul was this apostle to the Gentiles. His mission, he's planting churches. He's going around, much fruit, much fruit. God calls Paul, God calls us as the church to build the church. That's what Paul's doing. Now he's a prisoner. So are God's purposes thwarted because Paul's in prison? Yeah, Paul, we hear all this wonderful thing you're saying. We hear all these great theological doctrinal truths over who we are, but then all of a sudden, we might find ourselves in prison. And we can lose heart. So Paul's writing in verses 1 through 13 so that they would not lose heart. Paul being in prison is not a problem for Paul. I want you to get that. It's not a problem for Paul. I mean, I'm sure it wasn't a delight for Paul, but it wasn't this big problem in his life because Paul had clarity in his calling. He had clarity in who he was and what he was called to do. Because Paul knows that the very grace, the very calling that we have from God that brings salvation also bestows a stewardship, and him in prison is just part of his stewardship. And he wants them to know about this. So let's take a look. Let's walk through the passage and let's understand how there's clarity in the calling that we have from God that helps us not lose heart when we're in prison, or those we love are in prison, when things go wrong. All right, number one, the first thing we see is this calling that we have from God is revealed. It's revealed in verses 1 through 6. You see very quickly, Paul begins speaking of a mystery that's been revealed to him. This mystery that's revealed to him that is in the gospel, he goes on to say in verse 6. Now, what's important for us is that we understand what a mystery is. See, when I say mystery to you, because of where you grew up and because of your culture, you think one thing. And when Paul says mystery, he's talking about a completely different thing. When we think mystery, we think something is concealed, something is unknown, something has happened, and it must be discovered. So when you think of mysteries, we typically think of the detective, right? The detective's going around, and we begin to enter into the story of whatever this mystery is. With the detective, we're trying to figure out, was it the candlestick, and was it Colonel Mustard? Thank you. We're working through it, looking at clues, trying to discover the truth. And when we know the answer, when we finally discovered that truth that had been concealed, we discovered it. And sometimes we even enjoy holding on to it when we see others. Here's the mystery, and we watch them work through it. But that's not what Paul means when he says mystery. That's not the idea. That's not the biblical idea of a mystery. When you read mystery in Scripture, it's different. It's not like that. A mystery in Scripture is something that at one time was hidden, yes, and that not as much of it had been revealed, but it certainly isn't concealed per se. It just hasn't been revealed. But now, when Paul says mystery, he's referring to a truth that has been made known. You don't have to guess. You don't have to search for clues. You don't have to try to put it together and come up with some conspiracy. No, when Paul says mystery, he's talking about something that has been completely revealed. It's light. It's truth. It's out here. This is the mystery. So when you hear a mystery, think truth. This is the truth. And Paul wants to be very clear that this truth, this mystery that he has, is a mystery, is a truth that he received. He received it. Sometimes in theology, we talk about from the bottom-up theology or from the top-down theology. And when we use that language, what we're describing is someone's theology built from kind of the human perspective, and we build it up from the bottom trying to reach the top? Or is your theology a top-down theology, which is it's a theology that's revealed from God, given to us from the top down, and then we begin living our lives around it? This is very much a top-down theology. It's given. It's received. It's nothing that we concocted. Look at the language he uses. Even in verse 2, this is grace that was given to me. I didn't come up with it. It was given to me. Verse 3, it was a mystery. It was made known to me. That's passive language. Paul was passive in this. And if you know Paul's testimony, he spent a little bit of time away as God was working, revealing his truth to him. And then verse 5, yes, this is something that previously was not made known, but now this mystery has been revealed. It has been revealed. How? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. This is a calling. This is a truth. This is a mystery from God given to us. Well, what is this truth? What is this mystery? He tells us. We don't have to guess. You don't have to guess what the mystery is. It's funny when I read commentaries and people are like, let's try to figure out what this mystery is. I'm like, just read verse 6. I mean, he just straight up tells you what the mystery is. Look at verse 6. What is this mystery that has been revealed by the Spirit that was not made known previously? Verse 6. The mystery could be summed up this way. The mystery is that in Jesus Christ, God has brought Gentiles into his family with Jews. That's what the mystery is. The Gentiles, those that were thought so far from God, so heinous to God, are now brought near, made one, as we saw last week, one new man, made with the Jew into one family that God loves, made into one temple in which God dwells. That's the mystery, that he accomplished this in Jesus Christ. I mean, it harkens back to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Look at that. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. One family God loves, one temple God fills. You've been made into the church. You're a Christian. And you were brought near, you were made a Christian by the blood of Jesus Christ, that God himself would robe himself in weakness and flesh and take the form of a servant, that he could live for us, fulfill the law for us, and die in our place for us, rising again. This is this mystery. Now again, this is radical. Guys, you need to get this is radical. I'm reading Ezekiel right now in my Bible reading. Whew. Man. Anybody read Ezekiel lately? Whew. Talk about visions. It's one of the books that reminds me I'm so thankful I'm not an Old Testament prophet. But in Ezekiel, God comes to him and starts giving him all these visions of the temple. And one of the things God does is he makes it very clear that God's wrath is upon Israel because they brought Gentiles into the temple. And he says that. You brought Gentiles in. Now remove them, or else I will pour out my wrath on you. And when you read that, it kind of gives you a little bit of sympathy, or at least a little bit of understanding on what lies behind the Jewish kind of prejudice against Gentiles. I mean, it helps you understand it. I'm not saying you need to buy into it, but it helps you kind of begin to see how they got there. Their religious pride and elitism. But listen to me, this kind of religious pride and elitism, it's not something that Jews have complete ownership of. Religion legitimately has been one of the big factors for people over the centuries to war with one another. It just has. In fact, we experience a little bit of the same kind of religious elitism when we in our churches look down on those around us. When we feel we are better than them. When we're judgmental of others. When we're prideful. When we're antagonistic towards them because we're Christians. Or even worse, listen to me, even worse, when we're apathetic towards them. I mean, you're apathetic towards things that really don't matter to you, right? That's what you're apathetic towards. Apathetic, you don't care. You have no care for it. You're apathetic towards things that just don't matter to you. And when others of other religions or even atheists who live around you, when you're apathetic towards them, is that not religious pride and elitism? We could be guilty of the very same thing. And what we need to recapture is this radical truth that God saves those that are so far from Him. That He gives grace. He pursues. God pursues those who are in the most stubborn rebellion against Him. That is amazing because that's my story. We were dead set against Him. And He pursued us by His grace, and the calling in the gospel came to us if we're believers and we repented and we confessed Him as Lord and we're saved. That's His grace. That's this mystery that's revealed. That's this mystery that's proclaimed in the gospel. The reconciliation. The restoration. We love our words, the redemption. But they mean so much and they're so true. This is the calling that we have from God that's revealed, verse 6 tells us, in the gospel. The mystery truth revealed, the gospel truth proclaimed. You can think of it that way. Divinely given, unexpected, unimagined, undeserved, the calling that we have. But listen to me, church. I want you to have clarity in your calling. The calling that you have, the calling that comes by grace, the calling that brings salvation also, listen to me, bestows a stewardship. And that's the next thing we see, number two. We see that this calling is something to be obeyed. There's an obedience there. There's an obedience in repenting and confessing Christ as Lord. The gospel isn't some nice, frilly invitation. Hey, just consider this. Understand that when you hear the gospel, it's a command. Repent and believe. It's a command to be obeyed, but then that command to be obeyed also brings with it a stewardship. It's truth revealed. It's truth that saves, but it's truth that must be proclaimed. It's truth that must be shared. Look how Paul does this. He goes from what he said back in verse 2. He speaks of a stewardship of God's grace. Now in verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister. Now the problem with the word minister here, it's a legit word. It's a legitimate translation. But the problem is it makes you think We're talking about pastors and apostles. Paul, in verse 7, isn't referring to his apostleship. Paul, in verse 7, is referring to his servanthood. In fact, several translations say that. Of this gospel, I was made a servant. A servant of the gospel. In other words, what I want you to see is when you read verse 7, yes, in context, Paul is talking about Paul. But what I want you also to see is that the gospel that brought Paul salvation and brought him a stewardship, a servanthood, is the same gospel that brings you salvation and brings you a servanthood. Receiving this grace of God in the gospel is to receive the call of God to proclaim the gospel. The mystery revealed is a mystery to be proclaimed. It's a grace that we receive that can't be contained. I mean, once you really get a hold of this, wait a minute, once you begin to wrap your head around God's grace that comes to you and saves the most stubborn of sinners, That's a catalyst for you to share that with others. Paul himself is an example of this grace. Look at what he says. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. All right, that's perhaps one of the key places I really identify with Paul. One translator, actually a Greek scholar, he's dead now, he was describing this verse, and one of the ways he phrased it was, he said, verse 8, to me, though I am the very meanest of all the saints. And I thought, there you go. That's me. That's me, the meanest of all the saints. Even though Paul was the meanest of all the saints, even though Paul was the lowest of them all, yet this is grace, right? It's undeserved. Paul, and this humble heart. Listen, this isn't some kind of pious self-depreciation. He's not saying, oh, I'm the worst of all, so that you praise him, because we can fall into that. He's not doing that. This is legitimate humility. He's very conscious of his unworthiness. And because he's so conscious of his unworthiness, he's also very aware of the richness in Christ. Deeply aware. And that is what he preaches. Again, look at the rest of verse 8. I love this. I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given. I mean, that's grace, right? To those who are least. To preach to the Gentiles what? What is the content? What is he preaching? He's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Say it with me, unsearchable. What does that mean? Unsearchable riches. Does it mean that the entire riches of Christ can't be found at all? No, it doesn't mean that. It means you can find his riches, but you can never search out the extent of them. The image here is that Christ's riches for you that are yours in the gospel, this mystery that's been proclaimed, the riches are inexhaustible. They are boundless. They are incalculable. They're unfathomable. They are infinite. I mean, I imagine myself just kind of counting out. Remember when you finally break out that giant jug of pennies your grandpa was saving, and it's like somebody's got to count it. Back before they had that machine, you dump it in and it charges you $3.50. Remember that? I mean, you feel like it's never going to end. I mean, I'm counting, you know how I've been counting pennies for 10 minutes. They're still there. I mean, that's the idea. You never run out of the riches Christ has for you. That is what Paul is preaching. In Christ, we have all spiritual blessings in chapter 1. In him, we have a boundless supply of grace and mercy and love. That's what he proclaims. I read a quote by John Stott who said, if we really get a hold of the truth of what God does for us in Christ, and if we really begin to understand the riches that are ours in Christ, our evangelism will be unstoppable. Maybe it's something like that. I paraphrased. That's the heart, the content of his preaching, verse 8. He's preaching the riches of Christ. And then verse 9, he switches. If that's the content, look at the consequences of his preaching. He preaches with a goal in mind. And his goal in mind is to bring to light for everyone the plan of this mystery. Again, as you read this, you could start to pick up the sense of, okay, this is all for Gentiles. This is all for Gentiles. We're back to just the Gentiles need Jesus. But verse 9 reminds us, no, it's everyone. Jews need this, right? Jews need Jesus. I preach this to everyone, and I preach it to everyone. I want them to understand it. I want comprehension. I want them to see the light. I want them to see. I want them to believe. I want their lives to be changed. I want the church to be built as we preach the gospel and we see people believe. That's Paul's calling. That's the calling that the gospel brings with it. That's the calling for the church. That's the content of what we preach, and that's the consequences we look for, is understanding, and we pray and we seek for fruit and for the church to grow. Now remember, this is all happening. Remember, this is all happening as Paul is writing from prison. He's in prison. And he's writing all this. And if you trace his imprisonment back to its beginning, what you find is Paul in Jerusalem, around the temple, preaching this message. We read in Acts that he was preaching, and he was preaching about Jesus, and he was preaching about Jesus coming in fulfillment to the promises of the law, and the Jews were starting to like that. But when Paul began to say he's been sent to bring this message to the Gentiles because the grace is for Gentiles too, they did not like that. They began to riot. And the Romans actually had to come in and kind of save him, but nonetheless, they put him in chains, and there were accusations brought against him, false accusations, accusations just to keep him in prison. And perhaps because Paul was a little afraid of the corrupt court system in Jerusalem, as a Roman citizen, Paul appealed to Caesar. And because he officially appealed to Caesar, he had the right to be seen by Caesar. So, he's been in prison, being moved from Jerusalem on his way to Rome. He's in Rome. He's in house arrest. He's waiting for his court case before Caesar. A court case, by the way, which would likely bring him death. Although we believe church history tells us it didn't right then. History says he was let go, but then arrested again and he was killed. It's Paul's faithfulness to this very calling. It's Paul's faithfulness to this stewardship that I'm talking about here that essentially put him in chains. That's what got him there. Doing the right things sometimes puts you in bad places. I was going to say wrong places, but Paul knew it wasn't wrong. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. He knew that he had a stewardship to preach the gospel, and he would preach the gospel in Jerusalem, or if he was arrested, then God wanted him to preach the gospel in prison, and that's what he would do. He had a clarity from his calling. And he was going to be faithful to his stewardship. It's not like Paul in prison somehow interrupted, sabotaged God's plan. In fact, look back at verse 1. Something we probably all normally read right over. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Some say a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul didn't consider himself a prisoner of Caesar or of the Romans. He knew that he was there because it must be Christ's will for him to be there, and he would be faithful while he was there. In other words, the stewardship of the gospel doesn't stop when things go dark. It doesn't. Things can go dark in our lives. We can end up in prison. But the stewardship of the gospel doesn't stop there. In fact, it's very often the very sufferings that we face which turn up the brightness of our witness and give credence to our confession as we persevere in suffering. It's true of Paul. Paul knew this. He had this clarity. The hardship of losing his freedom, of being in chains, it didn't cloud out the reality of his calling. There, even there, he would make the gospel known. Even there. Even there. The calling's to be obeyed. But this calling is also to be displayed. That's the third thing I want us to see in verses 10 through 13. The calling's displayed. Somebody told me a long time ago that the pulpit, from the pulpit, is where the gospel can be heard, and in the church is where the gospel can be seen. Now, that's simplistic because we're all supposed to preach the gospel, but you get the point. We come to church, and usually from the pulpit, the gospel is proclaimed, and we see the lives of the church members and how we live out the gospel and love one another and serve our community, and the gospel is seen in our actions. That's the sense here in verses 10 through 13. The calling is displayed. Because of who Paul is and because of who we are stewards, we are ministers, we are servants of the gospel. That's who you are. And we proclaim this gospel with our words, but we display this gospel with our lives. And I love verse 10 here. I can remember, maybe not the first time I ever read verse 10. I don't know if it was the first time. But I remember the first time I read verse 10 and began to understand it. And I was like, whoa. And it still does that to me. Look again. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church, not just you on your own as a believer, but you as part of a church. The church is a cosmic witness of God's wisdom and grace in Christ. Do you understand that, church? Little New Beginnings Bible Church in Mount Olive, listen to me. You are a cosmic witness, or as I've said here, you are the lens through which the manifold wisdom of God shines to the heavens above. At nighttime, we go out, we look up, and we see the stars shining down on us. But the idea here is that the churches, all of these churches all around the world, shine out to the heavens. And we shine out to the heavens displaying God's manifold wisdom. That is literally God's multicolored wisdom. It's as if the angels themselves, listen to me, angels, they're not omniscient. They don't know everything. They're not everywhere. They can't see everything. On one hand, they know God in a way much better than we do. But on the other hand, we know God in a way they don't yet. And as we live out the gospel, we are teaching the angels in heaven something about who God is. The angels are watching the church. They're watching in amazement, in awe, as people from all kinds of different backgrounds, racial backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, educational backgrounds, economic backgrounds, people from just very different tribes and nations are brought together in one body. The unity that we have in Christ testifies to the wisdom of God and how He got us here in Jesus Christ. Whew. Man. You know, I often think of those speed painting artists. You guys ever see those speed painters? They come in, they get up on stage, and usually there's like music playing in the background. There's some music playing, and then they have a big canvas, and they pull out all their little holsters, and they're like slapping paint, and it looks like it's reckless sometimes. And you're like, what the world are they doing? And then they smear the paint with their hand, and I'm like, okay, that's kind of how I paint. But and it doesn't make any sense, and you're like, this is just chaos. And then all of a sudden they stand back, and before you can see it, they flip it. And you're like, whoa! And once they flip it, I see it. Look, it's Mike before he lost hair. It's Einstein, right? Sometimes that's kind of one of the images I think of when I think of this verse. Because, I mean, when you see a guy who could paint that upside down and do it so quickly and just slapping stuff around, and then you see he's done something that looks amazing, you see his artistry, you see his talent, that guy has, I mean, he is skilled. Wow. That's what the church is supposed to do for God. That it can look messy, things can go dark, things can take a wrong turn. God doesn't always work in our lives in a straight line. We have dips. We fall into ditches. But God's at work, and as the church is the church, and in love and grace loves one another and reaches out to its community, one day, my friend, listen, we're going to understand it when this whole thing's turned upside down, which actually is right side up, I guess. The angels have a perspective that we do not have. We see everything up close. The angels see everything from far away. Except when they're in your house. I'm going to freak you out. And they see this perspective, this beautiful work of art that God is doing through our struggles, through our hard times when things get hectic, when we laugh together, when we cry together. We live out the grace of God, and it's beautiful. Someone said that the church of God is a graduate school for the angels in heaven. And that's awesome. We share church, Christian, believer, listen, you share in the unsearchable riches in Christ. They are yours. And at times you might feel like, I don't feel like I'm reaching into an unsearchable vat of riches. But it's true. It's yours. They're His riches. What He is doing. And when you have clarity in your calling, no matter what happens, you know He's with you and He has a purpose for you. That your life is to reflect His glory and His wisdom together with His church. Look at verse 12. Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Boldness and access. What is he talking about? Tim Keller said that the only one who can interrupt a king in the middle of the night in his chambers and ask him for a cup of water is a child. Right? That's what he's talking about. In Christ, we can interrupt the King of the universe in the middle of the night and simply ask for a cup of water. And He says, my child. Boldness, access, unsearchable riches, they are ours in Christ. So verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what Paul is suffering. Don't lose heart. There's people in this room suffering. Don't lose heart. Be the church. Live the grace. Share the love. Let's fulfill our calling. It brings clarity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this mystery. We thank you that you set your affection upon us in ages past. You knew us. You loved us. You chose us. And we thank you that this calling that we have in Christ that brings us salvation, that gives us boldness and access and in which we have the riches of heaven. We pray it would be very real in our life day by day. That you would help this church, that you would help each one of us be faithful stewards of this gospel, this calling, as we show and share your love with all of those around us. As we speak, as we verbalize this mystery, this truth you've called us to. And God, I pray you would bless this church, that your spirit would be at work, that you would bring continued unity and love. And oh, Father, we would be the brightest light for you in what we think of as a darker and darker place. We praise you and thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.